Appreciate knowing that you folks are praying for me as I prepare to speak, but I especially appreciate it today. Hopefully your prayers will be answered and I'll at least get through the message, unless you've been praying for God to take my voice away from me or something. So who got one of these on your windscreen last Sunday? I see a few hands go up. Not as many as I thought. Somebody took the opportunity while we were worshiping last Sunday to put a bunch of these on our windscreens. Anybody read it? Yeah, okay, very good. For the record, that's not from our church. We didn't put that on your windscreen, and we're not sure who it was. But I know that I have seen some very similar stuff from Seventh-day Adventists before, so I don't know if it was them or not, but... In particular, one of the arguments in this brochure is that we shouldn't be here on the Sunday, right? Because the Sabbath is supposed to be the seventh day of the week. The church, they argue, has no right to change God's law. God said the seventh day is the Sabbath, so we are sinning by worshiping on the first. Now, I found that very interesting. As I was thinking about this brochure the next day and thinking about preparing to talk about King Josiah today, because there are two major features of Josiah's reign that are worth thinking about. One is that during his reign, a book of God's law was found in the temple that had been neglected for decades. And the second is that Josiah reformed Judah and put an end to idolatry among the people of God and called them back to the law of God. And he did this to a greater extent than any king before him had done, even Hezekiah. So, are these mysterious brochure distributors doing a good work of God like Josiah did? Are they calling God's people back from our corrupt ways and calling us to a renewed faithfulness to God and His law, to obey the Sabbath when God said we should? So, let's look at Josiah's reign as king of Judah, and then we'll compare his reforms to a brochure like this one and find out whether we need to meet next Saturday instead of next Sunday. So last week, we were considering Josiah's great-grandfather, Hezekiah. And we saw that good King Hezekiah had an evil son, Manasseh. Hezekiah had tried to stamp out idolatry in Judah, but Manasseh brought it back in full force, and then some. Manasseh rebuilt the idolatrous altars and shrines and all that stuff that Hezekiah had destroyed, and then he built many new ones on top of that. He practiced divination. He consulted spirit mediums. He built altars to the pagan gods in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. And like his grandfather Ahaz, Manasseh sacrificed his own son in the fires of the pagan god Molech. And in addition to all this detestable idolatry, Manasseh's reign was characterized by bloodshed and violence. And now I want you to think about this. Manasseh reigned in Judah for 55 years. When we get a bad politician, we've got term limits, you know. You may not be a Donald Trump fan, you've only got a few more years at the most. The longest reign of any king of Israel or Judah ever was Manasseh. 55 years of idolatry and violence and sin. Manasseh's son Amon was just as bad as his father was, but he was only on the throne for 2 years before he was assassinated, and Amon's son was crowned king at only 8 years old. I would hate to live in a country ruled by one of my 8-year-olds. But this 8-year-old was something. My kids are something special too, just for the record. But this 8-year-old, his name was Josiah. And Josiah was like his father David, the text says, doing right in the eyes of the Lord. And he's the last king who will be described that way. As I said earlier, there are two interesting phases of Josiah's reign. In 2 Kings chapter 22, Josiah's people find this lost book of the law in the temple. And then in chapter 23, Josiah conducts these sweeping reforms of religion in Judah, stamping out idolatry. And what's intriguing is that 2 Chronicles tells the story the other way around. Now, you really need to know your Bible well to pick that up, I suppose. I had the benefit of reading commentaries and things like that. In 2 Chronicles, Josiah reforms the people first, and then they find the law and keep reforming. In 2 Kings, we're told about the book of the law first, and then the reforms. It won't surprise you that a lot of people are happy to jump on that as a contradiction in the Bible, but I think that's silly in this case. This is not a contradiction because 2 Chronicles is very clear about the timeline, the sequence of events. He makes that very explicit, but 2 Kings is not explicit about what happened first. It tells you these two things happened, but the author is not clear that he is trying to tell you the actual chronological order. Why does he tell it out of order? Who knows? Maybe he wants to emphasize the importance of God's law, and so he tells you about that first. He finds that more important than the mere sequence of events. I mean, you find this kind of thing happens in the Gospels sometimes as well. They aren't as concerned to tell you, well, this happened Monday, that happened Tuesday, that just tell you what happened. Sometimes. Maybe the author of 2 Kings didn't even know in what order it happened. He was writing at a much later time. Maybe he knew that these events had happened from his sources, and then he tells us. Whatever. Either way, he doesn't give us the chronological detail that 2 Chronicles does. That's a difference in precision, but it's not a difference in accuracy. There's no contradiction here. Since 2 Kings gives us the story about the law first, let's consider that first. When Josiah had been king for 18 years, he sent workers to fix up the temple in Jerusalem. And while they were there, they found this lost copy of God's law. Now surely Josiah had heard of God's law, but he had never seen it or read it until this time. How long had it been lost? If we assume that Hezekiah had it, then it was probably neglected by Manasseh, who wouldn't have had much concern for God's law, and lost for the 55 years of his reign, plus the 2 years of Amon's reign, and then the first 18 years of Josiah's reign before the law was found. So nobody had read this book of God's law for about 75 years. When they read the book of the law to Josiah, he tore his robes in grief. The reigns of his father and his grandfather had been 57 years of sin and violence and rebellion against God. And reading the law drove all that guilt home to Josiah, and he responded in grief. He sent word to the prophet Huldah, and she sent word back from God that Judah will be destroyed because of all this guilt, but not during Josiah's lifetime. So that's the rediscovery of the law during Josiah's reign. And then next in 2 Kings 23, we're told about his sweeping reforms of religion in Judah. And I'm going to borrow some of the chronological information from 2 Chronicles to talk about that this morning. So, it was when Josiah was about 16 years old that he began seeking the Lord. Teenagers often start asking questions about life around about that age, don't they? Why was my father killed? He may have wondered. Why was my grandfather so evil? Maybe we should turn back to Yahweh, the God of Hezekiah, the God of David. I don't know if that's what was going through Josiah's mind, But in any case, 4 years later, as a young man only 20 years old, Josiah started smashing idols and burning them. And Josiah did a more thorough job of that than any good king before him, even Hezekiah. Josiah destroyed the idols and the altars and all the stuff that Manasseh had built, and he also destroyed things that Hezekiah had missed in his day. In fact, some of the pagan worship places that Josiah destroyed had been there ever since Solomon's time. Josiah even desecrated the site where Ahaz and Manasseh had sacrificed their sons to Molech and put a stop to that practice. Then Josiah did something else that neither Hezekiah nor any other king had done. He extended his reforms up into Israel to the north. Now, that is very significant. He didn't just reform Judah, but he extended his reforms up into Israel. He went to Bethel and Samaria and other places in Israel, and he destroyed pagan worship up there too. And then he did yet another thing that no other king had done. He did not stop with these public worship places. Instead, he even destroyed the household gods in the homes of the people of Judah. He put an end to the mediums and the spiritists practicing their ways. He was not content to eliminate public idolatry, but he even reformed private religion among the people of God. And it was 6 whole years of this. It wasn't a weekend smashing idols in Judah. It was 6 years of traveling around Judah and up into Israel even, and putting a stop to all this idolatry. It was after 6 years of that that Josiah sent men to fix up the temple, and they found the book of the law. And after that, Josiah got the people of Judah to recommit to their covenant with Yahweh. And Josiah led them for the first time in decades to celebrate Passover. Now remember that Passover was a celebration of God's salvation of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And in their ingratitude, they had neglected this celebration for decades. And now Josiah comes and he stamps out idolatry, he recovers God's law, he renews the covenant, and he celebrates Passover with God's people. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with the law of Moses. And just as the Lord had promised, the destruction of Judah did not come during Josiah's lifetime. But one day an army from Egypt came passing through Josiah's territory. Josiah challenged the Egyptian army, and his last act as king of Judah was to die in battle protecting God's people. He laid down his life for the people of God. How does Josiah point forward to Jesus? Well, here's an interesting point to consider. In the century before Josiah's time, well-known biblical prophets were active. Isaiah, Micah, Amos, they were all working a century before Josiah. And it was during Josiah's own time that the prophet Jeremiah was active. So before and during Josiah's reign, these and other prophets were bringing messages from God. And these prophets were promising a coming son of David, the Messiah. And Josiah would have looked an awful lot like that Messiah, wouldn't he? Let's consider his reforms, and then we'll consider the finding of the law as far as how they point forward to Jesus. Josiah's reform of Judah and Israel was a shadow of what the Messiah would do. The prophets had foretold a time when God would restore the divided nations of Israel and Judah into one kingdom. they said that was coming. And as Josiah's reforms extended from Judah into Israel, he restored people to faithfulness in God, and this would have looked messianic. But it didn't last. After Josiah died, the last kings of Judah all turned the people back to idolatry. Moreover, the prophets had also said God's kingdom would extend to all the nations, even the pagan and Gentile nations. In Isaiah 49, for example, God had said to the servant of the Lord, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Josiah's reform was great. There's no doubt about that. But it didn't last, and it didn't extend to the Gentiles. It was only a shadow of what the Messiah would ultimately do. And think about how Josiah's reform extended even into the private lives and homes of the people of God. He ended not only public idolatry, but he destroyed even the people's household gods. But would there ever be a king who would clean idolatry not only out of the homes of God's people, but even out of their hearts? Josiah called the people back to the law of God and the Sinai covenant, and that was a great thing to do, but it was not enough. Instead, Jeremiah prophesied that God would one day make a new covenant. From Jeremiah chapter 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with my people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, this new covenant, according to the book of Hebrews, is in Christ, and it completely replaces the old covenant, which Hebrews called obsolete. The best King Josiah could do was call people back to the old covenant. But our King Jesus calls us to the new covenant. And this is the new covenant which Jesus at his Last Supper called the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out, either way, for you. Josiah laid down his life for the sake of God's people, and he stayed dead. And they stayed rebellious, and they were destroyed, and their covenant with God ended. But now in Jesus, God has made a new covenant with us, his people. By the death of Christ on the cross, he has forgiven our wickedness and will remember our sins no more. In Christ, we all know God, from the least of us to the greatest. And he has put his law in our minds and written it on our hearts. He is our God, and we are his people. Jesus, now risen from the dead, never to die again, shares his eternal life of righteousness in the presence of God with us. And a time is coming when Jesus will return and make all things new, and we, the people of God in the new covenant,
Are we going okay now? There we go. Behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So, what about this brochure that calls us back to observing the seventh day Sabbath? Is this like Josiah reforming the people of God? Maybe. But it's not like Jesus reforming the people of God. Josiah could only call people back to the old covenant, and that is what this brochure does. This might have been very helpful in Judah in the 7th century BC. But it's not quite so helpful now in the year of our Lord 2018 on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus does better than this and better than Josiah by calling us to the new covenant. Now, this brochure is actually confused for many reasons. They think that we're breaking the Sabbath by worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday. But here is a fundamental thing that they don't understand. What we are doing here on a Sunday morning is not Sabbath. It's public worship. The Sabbath in the Bible was a day of rest, not a day of public worship. The ancient Israelites did not travel to the temple to worship on the Sabbath. They stayed home and rested. So if you want to keep the Sabbath on the seventh day, go for it. From sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday, stay home and rest, and then come and join us in worship on Sunday. No problem. In fact, how about we worship every day of the week? Because that's what the New Testament tells us to do. What we rarely understand, and this is really vital, in the Bible, worship means sacrifice. Those go together. When the Israelites prayed or taught or read scripture, they were praying and teaching and reading scripture. But when they made sacrifices on the altar, in the temple, in Jerusalem, that is when they were worshiping. Worship in the Old Testament is not primarily about singing and praising God. It is primarily about sacrifice. What about the New Testament? Well, watch for sacrifice language in the New Testament and see what you find. Here are some examples. Paul in Philippians 2 calls his own suffering for the sake of the church a sacrifice, like a drink offering in which he himself is poured out. And two chapters later, he says the money that the Philippians had sent him for his needs was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Hebrews 13 says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Not on Sunday, not on Saturday, continually a sacrifice of praise, openly professing the name of Jesus. And the next verse says, and don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. That is what worship means in the New Testament. Our praise and our prayers here this morning are part of that. Part of that. It's the giving over of our whole lives to God, which is our sacrifice of worship. Praising him continually, giving of ourselves and our resources and even our lives, if necessary, for each other's welfare, the people of God. That is called worship in the new covenant, which is why Paul can say in Romans 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." And is God worth anything less? As for the Sabbath, the word of God is enough for me. Like Romans 14:5, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. And we shouldn't divide or condemn each other over such a thing. Colossians 2:16. "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." The Sabbath is a shadow. Don't call me back to that. The reality is found in Christ. The reality is found in Christ. If you ever want to know how anything in the Old Testament applies to us now in the new covenant in Jesus' blood, remember these few words of the Apostle Paul. The reality is found in Christ. Now, if you've got any further questions about this brochure, you can let me know. I'd be happy to talk about it. In the meantime, just remember these points. First, the Sabbath day was a day of rest, not a day of corporate worship. So worshiping on Sunday is fine, no matter what you think of the Sabbath. You can worship on Wednesday. The idea, to me, the idea that, you know, we have a Wednesday worship thing here, right? The idea to me that you can gather together and sing praises to God's name and read his word together and pray to him, and God will be mad about that. It doesn't make sense to me, biblically. So the Sabbath was a day of rest, not a day of worship. Second, worship in the New Testament is not primarily about what we do here this morning. Instead, it's giving our whole lives over as a sacrifice to God through Christ. And third, and this is most important, again, the reality is found in Christ. We started this series on 2 Kings by tracing the theme of kingship all the way back to Genesis 1. And we have found over and over again in this series that the reality of kingship is in Christ. We saw the theme of God's presence in Genesis 1, filling the whole creation as his sacred place. And then during this series, along with looking at the reigns of the kings, we've seen the fortunes of the temple, the place of God's presence. Ultimately, this too is fulfilled in Christ. God is present with us by becoming one of us. And in Christ we will dwell with God forever. Old Testament kingship was a shadow. The reality is found in Christ. The temple was a shadow. The reality is found in Christ. The whole Old Covenant was a shadow. The reality of the New Covenant is in Christ. The law of Moses was a shadow, but the reality is found in Christ. "I have come," said Jesus, "to fulfill the law and the prophets." The law itself is fulfilled in Christ, whose teaching is now our law in the new covenant. And the Sabbath, too, was a shadow. The book of Hebrews says that it is we who believe in Jesus Christ who enter into the true rest of God, the true Sabbath. The reality is found in Christ. So if you ever see these guys distributing these brochures or something like these or someone with similar views, you can say, "Josiah called. He wants his reform back." Josiah, king of Judah, could only call people back to the old covenant. King Jesus calls us to God in the new covenant, in his blood. Creation, temple, king, priest, Sabbath, covenant, law, temple, prophet, all of these and more are shadows, but the reality is found in Christ.